We're in the book of Ephesians again, back to Ephesians. Last week I took a little diversion and went into Psalm 16, which I didn't title Christine yet. I haven't titled my sermon last week yet. Psalm 16, you came to me after and said, so what's your title for Psalm 16? I said, I didn't have one. I did. And it was?
Our Rescue is Secure.
Our Rescue is Secure, Psalm 16. That's the title for last week if you're looking for one. I'm just stealing it. Our rescue is secure. But today we're going to jump back into Ephesians, where we've been since last year. This is about exactly 1 year almost. I think next week will be 1 year in the book of Ephesians. And we've come to the end of chapter 5. Incredibly significant passage for everyone, even though it primarily addresses wives and husbands. It's spoken in the context of the body of Christ. And so it's absolutely relevant. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible. There's a Pew Bible there, page 978, is where you should be. So if you use the Pew Bible if you need it. Then stand and read. We'll read together. We're just going to read verses 31 through 33, which is on the back of your bulletin. But then we'll go back into the whole section from which this passage is derived. So Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, let's read together. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its depth. Thank you for its revelation that apart from your word, we would be in the dark. We would not know who you are. Our thoughts would be just off the charts, and we'd be lost, and we'd be wondering. But you, by your wisdom and love, have revealed yourself to us primarily through your word, through your scripture. And your word addresses every part of our life. And particularly this morning, we'll look how it affects the relationships that exist within the Christian household, particularly even more so between wives and husbands. But we also see, Lord, how this marriage union is a picture and is a reflection of a greater relationship, which is Christ for his church, which we are the bride, and he is the groom. So help us, Lord, we pray, to allow this scripture to speak to us where we are, not where we were or where we should be, but where we are. And bless our kids, too, as they have their time in the Word next door. Thank you, Lord, for bringing each and every person here today. We thank you for all the marriages that are here today. And we pray especially for those of us who are married at this time, that we will be willing to yield to the word of God, and for those who are not in that state of marriage right now, that they too will pay rapt attention, recognizing the relevance, Lord, that we are surrounded by married couples, whether we are single or widowed or divorced. We are surrounded, and we ought to know how to react and learn and come alongside and encourage and be taught. So help us, Lord, we pray, to receive this as a whole church. For we know this is your will for us today. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, if you have your Bible open, and if you use the Pew Bible, that will help. Page 978. Most of our Bibles indicate that the section wives and husbands, at least mine does, it says wives and husbands, begins at verse 22, where it says wives submit to your own husbands. However, verse 21 is really the introductory sentence to this section 22. It's just a unfortunate break in English, like not translation in English, in the way the Bible's set up. But verse 21 introduces the rest of the section. And verse 21 which says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then it moves into wives, submit to your own husbands. That, verse 21, is itself the last sentence of a long sentence, or it's a clause of a last sentence, in which Paul is in the midst of describing several marks, essential marks, of a person who is filled with the Spirit of God. So it's in that context of what Paul's already said that we absolutely must start. If we just jump into sections like this and say, and I'm going back to verse 22, we'll read it in a second. If we just jump into sections and say, wives, submit to your own husbands, without any introduction or understanding at all, more than likely that will cause a little bit of negativity because of who we are by nature. We don't like things like that. So what we're going to do is go back into the context within Ephesians just enough to know what Paul is getting at. Paul has been driving home, especially this, what does it mean to walk in Christ together? And in verse 18, I'll start there in verse chapter 5, verse 18b, which is where he starts making a contrast. Paul is writing to the Christian church as a whole, right? And he says this, he's writing to believers. It's okay for those who don't believe to read it, but believers are the ones who are likely to say, I understand what he's saying. And he says this, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the fuller section or the context of what we're looking at today, and even the last couple of weeks we've been looking at it. So you see there's this, it's not jumpy, it's a flow. It's wives and husbands' respective roles, with this picture of Christ and the church being the example of how our marriage is supposed to reflect Christ and the church. It's a stunning mystery that Paul says. It's a mystery that's been revealed to him through Christ. So, Paul is writing here at the beginning of our text. This verse, it starts with therefore, which means we've got to bring the context back in from before. So Paul is careful. He's setting up this whole section on wives and husbands. And what he's doing ultimately, he's saying, okay, believers, the whole church, he addresses the whole church, some essential marks of Christian people which should be walking in love and humility and patience. He said this throughout the letter, being filled with the Spirit, walking as wise people, right, walking in love, making most of the time. Then he says, be filled with the Spirit. And so he's writing this, but now he's going to get into the section of Christian households. And what we're looking at first is the role of wives and husbands, or the relationship between wives and husbands. Next time he'll go to children and parents, and then slaves and masters. And remember that he starts off in the text speaking to the one who is in the submissive role, which is the wife, which is the child, and which is the slave, because the theme of this particular section is submission. But that's not all he's getting at. So he addresses first, in the Christian household, the wife. But he is setting this section up purposely by declaring that everything he is about to say about wives submitting and husbands loving and all that, he is setting it up by everything he's going to say about marriage. He's assuming something. It's always dangerous to assume things, I think. But Paul is okay here because he set the tone in the whole letter. He's assuming that the parties, the husbands and wives and the children and parents and the slaves and masters, are being filled continually by the Spirit of God. So this is not just talking to anyone who's just not interested in God's word. This is talking to people who are keenly tuned in and interested and want God in their life in every aspect. And Paul is, he's expecting that. He's assuming it, not naively, but after all, he's been speaking of the greatness of salvation. He's been saying, we've been rescued. We've been rescued from the life of darkness and confusion, without hope, without God, without Christ. And we've been brought near to Christ and into his fellowship by the death of Christ on the cross for our sin. He rose again, and he's raised us up with him, and we have forgiveness of sin, and we have relationship with God and with fellow believers. And so we've been set on a new plane of living, right? We are new creations. And so Paul is assuming that for the readers. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, one of the major roles of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is to teach us and to make clear to us the truths specifically about Christ. Isn't that what he does? The Spirit came. Jesus said, I will send you this Holy Spirit, the Comforter, after I return. And he will make known to you the profound things of God and of Christ that we would not know otherwise. And he makes it clear to us in a way that is real and that is clear. And it consoles us, it encourages us, and it actually not only empowers us, but it changes us. So Paul is talking to people who are in that transformation process. The word of God through the Spirit and through Christ is transforming people, including wives and husbands, right? So there's a expectation as Paul is unloading this part of the letter, page 5 of 6. He's getting into the real nitty-gritty of household relationships within the body of Christ. And which I've said at the beginning, you know, most churches and ours, you are probably sitting next to someone who is married or very close to it. If you look around, you'll look and you'll say, oh, are you sitting next to a married person? More than likely. And if not, there's probably someone on your pew. Some have been married for a year or two, less than, Sinead. And others have been married for decades and decades and decades and decades and decades. But we're still in it. We're still in it. So immediately after discussing the Spirit-filled life in verses 18 through 21, Paul, he just turns. He says, okay, we're all filled with the Spirit of Christ. We're giving thanks to God the Father in the name of Christ. We're in. We're submitting to one another as Christians out of reverence for Christ. And then he turns and says, now let's talk about wives and husbands. He says, this is incredibly important. And he turns to marriage, and he shows there's a tight connection. By doing that, there's a tight connection between marriage and life in the Spirit. And the picture that Paul is giving here is not of two needy people who are very unsure about their own value and purpose in life. He's not talking to needy people who are trying to find their significance and meaning in each other's arms. Rather, he's assuming that each spouse has already settled the big questions in life. Why they were made by God. Who they now are in Christ. What our marriage should be all about. Those questions have been asked and answered. So Paul is speaking, of course, it's not even idealistic. He's talking to Christians who are receiving the word of God for what it is, the word of God. So he has keen readers. Now, the reality is in life is when we come to this passage, we don't always bring the best marriages to this type of text. But it's still the word of God, and the word of God is transforming it. It arrests us, and it says, where are you now? And are you willing to change? Are we willing to change and allow the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to do that change? Now, a lot of what I'm taking is from the Spirit. I've mentioned it before, and I will drill it more and more until we finally study it as a church. The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller and his wife, Kathy. Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. It's an acknowledgement that marriage is complex. But it needs to be faced with the wisdom of God in submission to the word of God as we are filled with the Spirit. So this is not an idealistic text. This is the word of God. This is what God says about marriage and what it's supposed to be. And it flies in the face of how the world handles marriage. The world doesn't regard marriage very highly. God does. He always has and he always will. And so Paul is not naive to think that as long as everyone's filled with the Spirit that everything will be beautiful, constant, automatic, full of victory and joy. He knows we are often running on spiritual fumes and empty and just like, don't have any more left in the tank. Well, Paul is indicating that we must know where Keller says this, we must know where the fuel station is and that fuel exists. There is fuel. There is a fuel station where you can be filled up, and it's real. It's not some like spiritual thing just if you want it. It's real. It's living. It's active, and it's a person. It's the Holy Spirit. So, in verses 22 to 24, Paul is turned to the wives, and he says their role, gender distinctive, based on created order, in God's wisdom. The wives' main role is to submit to your husband, and he repeats it twice in verses 23 to 24. Again, this is after submitting first to Christ. And then in verse 25, turns immediately to the husbands and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So before the husband has any chance to think about his wife, he's just arrested by this stern, strong command. And Paul is applying to marriage a general principle about the Christian life for all of us, that all Christians who really understand the gospel of grace and understand the sacrificial love of Christ for each one of us, when we understand it and embrace it, we undergo a radical change in our whole makeup and in the way especially we relate to people. And what that basically means that we become not selfish or self-centered, but selfless, where we put other people's interests ahead of our own, right? That's a general principle of Christian living, based on the gospel, that I am not number one anymore. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's about others. Philippians 2, Paul will say this in his next letter. He says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being like of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to explain the attitude of Christ. So that's the general principle for all Christians. And we know how difficult that is and how much we need the Spirit. But here's the question that Caleb makes the point. How much more, he says, how much more, if that is the principle for the general population of the church, how much more intentionally and intensely and intimately should husbands and wives have this attitude towards one another, who are also brothers and sisters in Christ? Again, we're assuming here Christian couples. Paul's not addressing exactly here being wed to an unequally yoked to someone who doesn't share your faith. He deals with that in other portions with the bearing up under a gentle and quiet spirit. But do you, as husband and wives, you hear, I hope you do see your spouse as a brother or sister in Christ, right? Hopefully. That's awesome, right? But it's more than that. How much more should we have the attitude of giving ourselves up, putting their interests above our own, because we are one flesh, which is what Paul is getting to at the end of this section. So men, we know that we are to love our wives. I mean, husbands, right? We just know it. We don't have to be like, we know. We're to love our wives. But what we looked at 2 weeks ago, but the manner in which we are to love is what we have to deal with. The manner in which we are to love is beyond our natural capability. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's where we have to say, help, Lord, have mercy on me. Right? And yet, God doesn't give us commands that we can't keep. So it's not like, well, I can't love as Christ loved the church. Yes, you can. By his Spirit, you can be on that pathway of loving. We can be of loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Perfectly? No. But the settled state, all in, absolutely, which would mean self-giving, sacrificially, sanctifying, looking out for our wives' spiritual growth, as if we're caring for ourselves, not selfishly, but recognizing the oneness of our flesh, so we're not divided. It's a fascinating choice of words. And ladies, wives, you know that you are to love your husbands by submission and respect. Those are the words that Paul uses to equate love. Submission in everything under the lordship of Christ, both of you. And then at the end, the last verse, let the wife see that she respects her husband. To hold him in high honor. The wife is to be this strong helper. From that position of submission and respect, strong helper. Right, Sinead, we talked about that, right? Strong helper, not just, and Tori, we said that too, not just a helper, a strong helper. Without whom your husband can't be the man of God he has been called to be. So, having said all that, we come to our final summary verses, the verses that I'm looking at for the next 25 minutes, verses 31 through 33. Paul's already said a lot, but we have to take it with us. Okay, because he's saying therefore now. But in these final summary verses, Paul declares something that we looked at last week. He declares that the very well-known teaching about the essence of marriage, which we find where in Genesis chapter 2, 24, we find this where God initiated marriage, which he says in verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's leaving and cleaving is the way you look at it in most versions. But here it's hold fast to his wife. And what Paul is saying, while in the times of Genesis, that's what it was absolutely accurately about marriage. But now in the times of Christ and the post-resurrection and the time of the Spirit with the church being built, now we're seeing a more profound revelation of that mystery. While marriage itself is a mystery, that two become one flesh, Paul is saying that there's an even greater mystery going on here. They're both magnificent, but it's the mystery of Christ and the church, and they're intertwined, remember? So as we look at our marriages, we're supposed to be thinking as Christians that this is a reflection of Christ and the church. And that's where we get our roles from and our motivation. We're part of something bigger. Like your marriage, our marriage isn't just all its own little thing on the side and distinct from everyone else in Christ. No, it's actually a reflection of the bigger picture of Christ and the church. And Paul discovers this by revelation of God after Christ died for his church and began to create it. This is the language that Paul is using. So he's saying this, and this is what Keller says. He's saying, while the union of man and woman becoming one flesh is a mystery as it stands, that now in the light of Christ's death and creation of his body, the church, the mystery that makes no sense apart from it being revealed by God, is that the union of man and woman in one flesh was originally intended to prefigure and to illustrate the union that Christ now has with the church. It's amazing. We have to think of our marriages, Christians, as being prefigured an illustration of Christ in the church. It kind of makes it more significant, doesn't it, when you think of it? It's just wow. And it's a mystery that is nonsensical. I mean, we wouldn't make that up. Paul wouldn't just make, oh, I think I'm going to throw this in. This will get people going. No, it makes no sense apart from the revelation of God. Doesn't it? I mean, would you think of that? Without the revelation of God? I mean, marriage is big by itself, right? But then you bring in this bigger picture that Paul is clearly, you can't separate the Christ and the church from this teaching on wives and husbands. You can't. It's absolutely entwined. And Paul, he agrees. It seems that what he is saying is surprising, and it goes beyond what is traditionally like accepted as the fullness of marriage. But it's like he says, it's really mysterious. I know it's going to be surprising, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I refer to the well-known establishment of marriage in Genesis 2, I'm talking about a greater union than that, Christ and the church. But he's not setting aside marriage. He's still talking about marriage. That's his main focus here. Remember, he's talking about the relationship between wives and husbands within the context of the church. That's his main focus, how we're to treat one another. But he doesn't want us to separate it from the point where we don't see its connection with Christ and the church. Of course, the husband has to get his role, his lead from Christ's sacrificial love. So, if God had this in mind at the beginning, then we can say that our marriages work in Christ as Christians to the degree that our marriages reveal the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. Is our marriage working? Well, to what degree is our marriage revealing the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ? That's how you'll measure it. A good place to start is this. Do for your spouse what God has done for you in Christ, and the rest will begin to follow. Do for your spouse what Christ has already done for you in Christ. Then the rest will start following. Not easily, not automatically, but that's a good place to start. Start high. Start really, really high. Because that's where God starts. God doesn't start low. He doesn't just say, hey, let's take this easy, nice little baby steps. He redeemed us, and he said, let's go. The old is gone. We're new creations. You have the Spirit now. That's old. Put it away. Don't go back there. We know old habits die hard, but we say, yeah, they do, so but keep killing them. Especially if they're detrimental to your marriage or any other relationships. Drove home last 2 weeks ago with Sam from church. After I'd preached this last time, and we were talking about old stuff, and I just got into my driveway and said, "So, Sam, you want to get married?" He goes, "No." After that, I'm not getting married. He's kidding. He's single, but no, I am not a matchmaker, honestly. Anyway, if you know me, I'm the last person who will. I'll just stop talking now. But. But you get the idea. It's like, you know why? Because it stands you up. Young person, young teenagers, single people. Be serious about your relationships that you get into. Who you're dating. You know, why? Why? You, think of this. Think of marriage already. Don't just mess around dating just because it's fun. Be serious about who you engage in a relationship with. And get, this is why this is pertinent to single people, because like this book, it's not necessarily for married people. It's just saying, hey, the meaning of marriage is from the scripture, from Ephesians 5 and Genesis. So it's a really good thing to do before you get married, to put away the false notion of what the world says marriage is. Because if we're honest, the world isn't good at marriage. And the church isn't that good at marriage either, because we're not following the book. We follow the world more than we follow ourselves. So yes, this is supposed to not scare us away from thinking of being married, but to us to really say, well, this is, I'm being prepared for the most important relationship in my life. Marriage, apart from your relationship with God, the most important relationship in your life, according to the word of God, is that of your spouse and you. You may say, no, my children and I, better. No, it's not. Not according to the word of God. The marriage relationship is the most important. You may have made your relationship with your children more important than your spouse. That's not the way it works. It might work for you, but that's going against the word of God. The text that we're looking at briefly does give us a couple of commands, though, that must be upheld continually as we keep the picture of Christ and his church in full view. Look at the first one. Very interesting. First, it's in Genesis 2, but it says, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Everyone has to be on board with this principle when you get married. Right? If the couple aren't on board with this at the beginning, then trouble is likely to arrive pretty soon. That means, and he addresses the man, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Why? Because the man is the head. Doesn't mean that, because he doesn't say the wife doesn't have to leave. No, he's following his lead. So he can't say, well, it doesn't say the woman has to leave her father. Well, it's implied by following the lead of the husband. So it's this. Son has to leave his father and mother, and wife follows the lead of a husband, leaves her father and mother. So when a couple gets married, the pre-existing parental relationship that was in place changes. It doesn't end. It changes. It can't remain the same, right? It can't. Why? Because first and foremost, you weren't one flesh with your mom and dad. You were very intimate and they produced you. But you're not one flesh. Your parents are one flesh. You're not one flesh. And that relationship between you and your parents has changed. It's very special, but it changes. Which means that the marriage relationship now is the primary relationship in your life. It becomes the first one. And that does not put down the child-parent relationship at all. That stays awesome. But something's happened. There's a change. It doesn't end. So the parent-to-child relationship has been replaced by the husband-to-wife relationship, and therefore the marriage relationship must be given the time, the priority, and the effort that is required of it. And on the back of this book, I want to read it, Keller's book for the 25th time. He says, Keller says, I believe all this, and yet he says, there's no relationship between human beings that is greater or more important than marriage. And that is why, like knowing God himself, coming to know and love your spouse is difficult and painful, yet rewarding and wondrous. Difficult and painful, but rewarding and wondrous, which is why the subtitle is Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. So after digressing to... Well, let me just go back on that for a second, that leaving and cleaving. You know, it has to be faced seriously and properly and each person on board, which means also that the parent has to recognize the change that has happened. The parent, the mother and father have to recognize that the relationship between you and your child has changed, which is why the handing of the bride's hand, and last October in Hawaii, Gordon, your dad, Sinead, took your right hand, and he actually asked me, because he's a pastor, and he said, can I take time to do that? And he took Sinead's right hand, and he placed it in Zachary's right hand, and he put his right hand over it, and he said something to you guys, just a private few words, didn't he? And he, because it was like, I'm handing you, Zach, my daughter, I'm giving her to you right now, forever. Take care of her. I love her. We're a special relationship here. And he was recognizing that the relationship was changing. It wasn't ending. It was changing. And that relationship was becoming primary in your life. And the mother and father have to recognize that, as do the parents. And when that happens, we're on the right start. And it affects so much dynamics, doesn't it, of wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving wives. It doesn't say husbands submit to parents or anything. It says wives submit to husbands. So, I mean, there's a lot of this is a really... incredibly important, and Paul just lays it out in a little section that is gives us more than food for thought. So Paul, this last verse 33, he jerks the focus back onto the main emphasis of his section, and he says, which is the loving relationship between husband and wife. So after saying this mystery is profound, I'm talking about marriage is a mystery, but this isn't a greater mystery. The one I'm talking to you, it refers to Christ and the church. Like, wow. Then he says, however, let's get back to what I'm really talking about. Primarily is the relationship of wife and husband. And he says, however, let each one of you. Now he's talking to the husband. He reverts the role from, he doesn't go to the wife first now. Now he puts the husband first. And it's like he says, however, let each one of you. That's the sense of let each one of you husbands love his wife. It doesn't say as Christ loved the church, even though he's already said that. He said as himself. Not like the way I love myself, therefore I love. No, it's as one. It's like the oneness, the one flesh that he's spoken about. Love your wife as you love yourself. As one flesh. You can't separate. Care for her entire well-being. Which means self-giving, sacrificial, other-oriented, sanctifying, caring for her spiritual upbringing, her growth. No aspect of her life excluded from your care. All in. Wives, do you want husbands like that? And then he says to the wife, and let the wife see, wives, that she respects her husband. Doesn't say that she submits to her husband. He's already said that. But he says, let her see that she respects. Respect, submission equals love. And it equals an acceptance of the created order, the created command, the divine command that's come down from the beginning. That we're not messing with the roles of marriage. We're not, who are we to mess with God's ordained order? And he just leaves it there. So he gives us, in this last verse, he gives us a step toward the realization of this highest ideal that God has for marriage. Husbands, love your wife as yourself. Wife, respect your husband. So husbands ought to ask, we have to ask ourselves, does my love for my wife reveal the marks of Christ's love for his church? You know, Christ was marked by his love, wasn't he? His love cost him something, cost him everything, cost him his life. Not just he didn't just die for the church just by giving it. It was a purposeful atoning death for our sin. But he gave it up gladly and willingly. And the scriptures were out there saying, husbands, do that. Be willing to lay down your life, if necessary, for your wife. But in the meantime, until that time comes, live for her. And make her your priority. Cherish her. Nourish her. Know that she is loved. Learn the love language of your spouse. And then do it often. And just keep on and keep on and keep on. And let the wife see that she pays her husband honor. There are many, many, many husbands who don't feel respected by the wife. And so it just brings isolation. And then it becomes if-then argument. But God doesn't give us an easy out, does he, in marriage? It's not like, even when my spouse starts loving me or respecting me, then I will do my part. God doesn't give us that out. He speaks to each person in the marriage and says, husbands, let me deal with your wife. I'll tell her what I expect from her, but I'm talking to you right now as a husband. Love her. But love her. You don't love her. If only love her. But, right? Stop it. Stop trying to wiggle our way out of it because of her failure. Because it may not even be a failure. It might be your failure. Deal with your own lack. Remember, two sinners are coming together, right? Two flawed people are coming together in this mysterious flesh. So don't say, even when he or she starts really being serious about her part, I will begin to do my part. That's the world speaking. And it's not marriage. It's something else. Are you not very glad that God or Jesus didn't say even when before laying down his life for us? Can you imagine? Well, when they start showing a little bit of respect and submission and honor and just show appreciation for me, then I'll go to the cross. But only until then. I'm not doing my part until they do their part. No, his was an unconditional love. It was a love that was so magnificent that he looked upon us as a people. And he set his love on us because he chose to, because that's his nature and character. He's a loving God. So he chose, in spite of ourselves, to love us fully to the massive extent of the cross. Because he had a purpose in mind to redeem for himself a people forever that would be called his church. And he's going to come one day. We sang our first song. I can't remember how it goes now. He shall return with power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to sing. No, can't remember. Yeah, he shall return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise him, hallelujah. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Right? Then, we're going to do that one day, fall on bended knee. And we're going to do that as a church. And yet, as marriages, until now, this is our hope. We have an eternal hope in Christ that will go way beyond what we have here. But our marriages are to be a reflection of what he has done for us and what he will do. Just a couple of things, and I'm going to wrap up. For those who are absolutely just struggling and know that your marriage is far less than it should be, and or it's okay, but you still think it should have been better, which that should be all of us saying that. Right, we shouldn't be satisfied. Keller says this: the gospel of grace can fill our hearts with God's love. Right, when we understand the gospel, Christ, it can fill us so much with God's love, so that you can handle it when your spouse fails to love you and respect you as he or she should. When you understand the gospel, filled with God's grace, that is the strength. The gospel of grace frees us to see our spouse's sins and fatal flaws, and they ours, and speak of those sins and flaws in love, accepting them. And when this happens, there is a mutually edifying effect. You know, there's in marriage, it's often like two sides, or a choice is often given between in marriage. It's one of them is this. Is the purpose of marriage to deny your interests and desires for the good of your spouse and your family? That means like a martyr type approach. Like, I'm just giving. I'll just give it all my pleasures and joys, and just I'm in for you. I'm not doing anything for myself ever. Like a martyr. Well, that's not a good approach. Well, the other side is, the selfish side is the purpose of marriage to assert your own interests and self-fulfillment and become selfish? And it's all about you. When the family wife can tag along if she wants, but you're setting the tone because you want to retain your individuality. Well, there's a better thing. Neither of those. It's not either or. The Christian teaching does not offer a choice between fulfillment and sacrifice, but rather mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. Right? Mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. We're a team. We're one. We're on the same side, but we each have to mutually fulfill through mutual sacrifice, and that is where fulfillment in marriage, deep happiness, is found. Keller says this: deep happiness in marriage is on the far side of sustained, selfless service, generated by the Spirit of God in response to what God has done for you. Deep happiness in marriage is on the far side of sustained, selfless service, generated by the Spirit of God in response to what God has done for you. So loving surrender, which is what we've been asked to do, does not mean a loss of oneself. Right? When we love this way, when we submit this way, when we respect this way, it doesn't mean you're losing your identity. It shouldn't. If you find that you are, then something's wrong. There's something not quite right there. But the mutual edification, the mutual sacrifice is where it is. Here's a simple test just to finish, and then a couple of questions to make you think. To see if we're on the ballpark of putting our spouses' interests ahead of our own. Now, this also happens in regular relationships. Do I put other people ahead of my own? So Keller gives this illustration. Imagine you're spending a day together, you and your wife are spending a day together, day off, and you have, it's kind of free. He says that the question of who gets each's pleasure, and who gives in can present itself every few minutes. Right? Just, what are we going to do? Well, what do you want to do? Well, let's do this. Oh, I don't want to do that. What do you want to do? I want to do this. Okay, let's do that then. And we just like bantering back and forth, and oftentimes no one makes any decision because you just don't end up doing nothing sometimes. But it's like when there is a choice, when your pleasure is being like, it's either you're either going to have your own or give in willingly. You can offer to serve the other with joy. Yeah, let's do that. Baskin Robbins is great for dessert. Or you can make the offer with coldness or resentment. Whatever. Yeah, you're good. Whatever. If you wanted to have it, that's good. I'm okay. Let's do that. That's good. I'm good. Really, I'm good. Let's just go there. Or you can selfishly insist on your own way and just say, I'm you always get your way. We're going here today. See, there's three choices. Now, obviously, only when both partners are responding in the first way is the best way, isn't it? When you offer to serve the other with joy, you just willingly give up. That doesn't mean you never do anything. There's the bike, but the sense is, what do you want to do? What's best? And think of the other person, and then you figure it out. But if that isn't happening, then you're in trouble. But if that's happening throughout our marriage, like looking out for the other person's interest first, then we're on a good track, aren't we? I mean, that's a good place to start. So just analyze on the little things. Who's giving in? Who's serving? Who's surrendering? Who's leading? Because leading, men could be leading by saying, okay, we'll go your way. You want that? Good. Well, I'm making the decision. We're taking your course of action in this. So we have a great deal of work to do in our marriages. Some of you don't think you can do it anymore. It's like done. Some of you are already done. And some of you are thinking of getting married. Some of you are hoping to one day. Some of you are saying, I'm never going to get married again or at all. But marriage is beautiful. It's God's design. Not everybody should get married. It's clear there should be a lot. There probably should be a lot more single people in the world than there are, I think. I think many people get married before they ought to and maybe should never, especially in Christ, because they're not ready. Submit to Christ first. Young men, young women who are not yet married, submit yourself to Christ first. Love him first and foremost. Say that's never going to change. So whoever walks into your life, whoever God brings into your life, that's going to be the benchmark. Okay, does this person love Christ? And do we have a kindred spirit in our spiritual friendship first? Then you can figure out all the other stuff. But don't give in to that psychosis of your fleshly needs or your loneliness or all that stuff or your desire to have a family or desire to just make life better. Don't mess around with that. Because you're only supposed to get one chance, remember? You're supposed to. We know that doesn't work out, but the idea is when you stand and make your vows, they are supposed to be once, forever. Here's the good news. We have a lot of work to do, but we have a great God who can accomplish this work in us. We have the Word of God to guide us. We have the church to encourage us. We have Christ's example of selfless giving. We have the promises of God to claim. And we know that the Lord is merciful, that he desires Christian marriage to be like the bedrock, not just of the church, but of society. So don't be discouraged by this wife and husband thing as Christians. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and you're thinking of marriage or you're just like thinking of relationships, then as you go on that, consider Christ. Consider God. Whatever your perception of God is, consider God. And then allow the Bible to tell you who God is and what he's done and what he's set up and what he's done to bring us back from our state of being separated from him into a relationship with him. And then by his great mercy, he brings us together. I mean, a lot of us have got, when you say, oh, where, how did you meet your spouse? Oh, and then you tell a story and it's kind of amazing, isn't it? How did you meet? And then, wow, was God in that? Well, yeah, he was. Works in mysterious ways, right? I see some of you, I know where you think, yeah, that's a weird way we met, but you know what? God is, he's moving things, he's in control, or he isn't. So it's not just chance things. We're not saying, oh, we are really, really lucky to find each other. You're blessed. But let's allow God to have his way in not just the marriage, but in leading up to that time when we are get married. So, last thing. This book here, I have no royalties on this whatsoever. It's an awesome little, not little, it's a big book, big truths. It will help you understand marriage to the core. Pick it up. I do have 6 copies at home. I can, there you have them. If someone really, really wants someone, you commit to reading it. As a couple, I'll give it to you. You got to, but I will check on you if you're reading it. Okay, so don't take it if you don't want it, but you can order it too. And I want to see, as we go on through into fall, try to get a time where we can get a group to study this, and you can be single and be a part of it. It's not a couple's thing. We want it to be a mixed thing where we really come to grips with what God says about marriage. And I will stop right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you address the complexities of marriage pretty directly. And yet you bring in the truth of what marriage is in a way that we in the world don't hold it that high, but you do. And we want to be a people that holds marriage as highly as you do. We don't want it to fail. We want to be able to do our part, but we need your help. We need each other's help. And we need your spirit. We need to be filled with your spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you help each one of us who are married here today in marriage, that you will speak to us about our role first, and more importantly, our relationship with you first, and where we stand with you. And then from there, Lord, begin to really buckle down and take our relationships even more seriously than we currently are. We know this is a constant need. Because it is complex and difficult with sinners living together. This we pray, Lord, in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen. Amen.